I invite you to open once again to Leviticus chapter 19. For those who are just visiting us this morning, we have been walking through Leviticus for a while. We've been walking through Leviticus 19 for a while, and we'll continue that look today by looking at verses 20 to 22 of chapter 19. When I finished high school, I had the opportunity to go for a summer or a part of a summer and work at a Christian camp in the Muskoka region of Ontario. And on weekends, on Saturday, between kids leaving Saturday afternoon and new kids coming on Sunday, as staff, we'd often drive into the big town of Bala and hang out. I remember this one particular weekend, we went there and we watched Robin Hood, like the old one with Kevin Costner. But in the afternoon, we went there earlier in the afternoon to go swimming in a river. And me and a buddy, Chris, we were young and we were male, and we thought, hey, there's this railway bridge. Let's climb up there and jump in. And so we did. But we got up there and walked out into the bridge in the middle of the river. And, you know, things look a lot higher when you're up top. And so we sat down for a while and talked about and reflected on, do we actually want to do this? And we sat there for quite a while, as I recall, debating. And then suddenly the decision was made for us. We heard in the not-so-far distance and began to feel a rumble as a train began coming. And so there wasn't really time to try and run off this track. So we just stood up, and Chris said, okay, on the count of three, one, two. I was gone right away. I just jumped. I remember feeling the pressure of him hitting the water above me and, like, almost landed on top of me. We just kind of leapt in, and despite that tentativeness, despite the hesitation, at the end of the day, I just took a leap. This morning, we come to a text that I have seen coming for a while. One that has been a little bit daunting, if you will. One that I've wrestled with for the last month. But today is kind of one of those moments where the train's coming, so we're going to take a leap. We're going to take a look at it and wrestle with it together and tackle it head on. I want to begin, though, just with a few preliminaries. And these, of course, hold true every time that I speak, every message that I give, but I really just want to be explicit about it this morning. I want to say to you, first of all, that the conclusions the assertions that I will make from this text this morning, I make with some level of tentativeness. I just want to say this. This is certainly not the definitive word on this text, but I've wrestled with it. I think what I'm going to say has something to commend for it. But I by no means want to give the impression that this is the final word on these verses. So please, as always, listen critically. Listen for the voice of the Spirit. Wrestle with this text together with me. And I think ultimately, if together we wrestle with this passage and God accomplishes something in us through that process, that will have good will have been accomplished. Even if we don't leave with all the answers, even if there are parts of us that are still unsatisfied, wrestling with some of this, if God accomplishes anything, good will have been done. We're looking at chapter 19, which is part of the holiness code of Leviticus. That is a section of the text that deals with what it means for God's people to be his people, to live holy lives in relationship to one another. The foundational verse for the whole chapter 19 is in verse 2, "Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy." With that in mind, let's turn to the text. Leviticus 19, verses 20 to 22. "If a man sleeps with a female slave who was promised to another man, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she had not been freed. The man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance to the tent of meeting for a guilt offering to the Lord. With the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for the sin he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven." I don't know if you've read that devotionally and come to any conclusions in recent history, but that's why it's a leap. It's a bit of a difficult text to make sense of, certainly initially. There are six things that I want to do with you this morning in our time together. First, I want to just take a quick overview of the text and just unpack what it is that is being said, what is going on here. Second, I want to identify with you some of the major issues, the hurdles, the things that slow us down and make us shake our heads as we come to this text. Third, I want to just explain a little bit about exegesis. That's a big word, basically, for interpretation. There are some things about interpreting a text, a biblical text, that we really need to be mindful of and aware of as we approach this passage this morning. Arising from that, I want to explain to you something I've explained before, and that is the whole concept of progressive revelation. What does it mean that God progressively has revealed himself through history? Only then, fifth, I want to actually explain the text as best as I can. I want to explain what is going on here in the text, what God is saying to his people. And then lastly, sixthly, I want to think with you for a few minutes about how this text applies in our lives today. So first, let's unpack the text, have a quick overview. Unlike some of the other texts that we've looked at in chapter 19, many of them have had numerous laws expressed. Some expressed negatively, do not do these things, do not do this. And then some expressed positively, instead, do this. And that changes. When we get to this text, these three verses, there is really only one law being expressed here with a fair bit of detail related to it. But it is about one thing. And it is about a fairly specific situation. Here's what this is about. This is about a man having sex with a slave woman who is engaged to someone else. It's very specific. In Old Testament times, sexual intercourse between a betrothed woman, that is a woman who is engaged, and another man, not her husband, was adultery. So adultery, technically, in the Old Testament, it very specifically means sex between a man and a married woman. But an engaged woman, it would be the same thing, considered married as far as that goes. So it would be adultery. That is explicitly what is being addressed here. And this, the text says, this is a man having sex with a slave woman who has not been given her freedom. She's not been ransomed. That is, it is emphasizing the fact of her status as a slave. That is significant. Slaves could be set free. They could be made free people. That is not the case here. This is a woman who remains a slave. Her status is of significant importance. Now, as we will see when we get to chapter 20 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, adultery was something that was strictly forbidden for Israelites, for God's people. In fact, it was something that was considered a grave sin even in some other ancient Near Eastern cultures. But that was strictly forbidden. And in Leviticus 20, where we will get next, well, sometime we'll get to Leviticus 20, we will see that the punishment for adultery is actually the death penalty. The man and the woman are supposed to be killed. Now, what we see in this text is that the punishment in this case is considerably more lenient. No one gets killed. No one is to be stoned. In fact, the slave woman faces no consequence beyond the sexual encounter itself, which was almost certainly non-consensual. The text doesn't call it rape, but this is a slave woman. Slaves in that day were essentially non-people. This would have been basically forced upon her. So there's no consequence for her, who's treated like a piece of property. But the man does face a consequence. The text is clear. Though not death, as is prescribed in chapter 20, he needs to bring a guilt offering to the tabernacle, a ram, which was an expensive animal. And as part of the guilt offering, he needed to pay damages. You may recall from Leviticus 5, the guilt offering or the reparation offering involves making amends, paying restitution. It's about the debt incurred by sin. That is the offering that is required in this case. So that's the case. Sex between a man and a slave woman who's engaged, the consequence is nothing for her. He needs to bring a guilt offering to the tabernacle. And the text concludes by telling us that his sin will be forgiven. That's the overview. What are the major issues that strike us? Well, if you're anything like me, as you hear this text, a number of things jump out as a bit troubling. One, just the treatment of slaves. The fact that they would treat slaves like objects, like property, like non-persons. The treatment of women, the treatment of this woman as an object for the gratification of a man. What about other illicit sexual relations? I mean, this law is specifically about sex between a man and a slave woman who is engaged. What about sex between a man and a woman, a slave, who is not engaged? The text doesn't even go there. What about that? And how about the consequences of the action? Why the discrepancy between the punishment for adultery and the punishment here? For adultery, you get killed. It's very serious. Here, the punishment is so much more lenient, and it seems to be that case simply because she's a slave. What's the deal with that? As we read this, certainly some of those things jump out at us and strike us as a little bit troubling. What's going on here? Why this law? Why these exceptions? Why the discrepancy in punishment? What are we supposed to do things with this? I mean, think about if you have a non-Christian friend who is talking to you about your faith, and they begin reading the Bible and they come to something like this. How do you explain that? I mean, those are kind of texts in Scripture that sometimes we squirm at, we're embarrassed about, we don't know what to do with that. But it's there, as uncomfortable as it may make us. So I simply want to identify the elephant in the room. There are some things going on here that make us uncomfortable. There are some things that make us scratch our head, things that we don't necessarily understand, and perhaps will not understand all by the time we're done this morning. In fact, I don't think we will. Let's move on to a look at exegesis or interpretation. How do we interpret a text? What does it mean to faithfully interpret a text? What are some of the things that we need to bear in mind? There are two things that I want to express to you. First, we need to understand that not every text in Scripture is prescriptive. That is, much of Scripture is descriptive. And what I mean by that is there are lots of instances in Scripture where we will read a story or we can read something that is not saying, here's what you are supposed to do. For example, we can read the story of Abraham lying to Pharaoh about Sarah just being his wife because he was scared he would die. That is not saying, here is how you should behave. It is describing something. There is something we can learn from that, certainly, but it is not prescriptive, saying, here's what you are to do. There are lots of other examples. King Saul goes to the witch of Endor to conjure up Samuel's spirit. That is a story that we read in Scripture. That is not a prescriptive example of what we should do. Clearly not. Now, there are lots of portions of Scripture where we encounter things like that, and we need to understand that. We need to ask some tough questions about that, but not everything is prescriptive, saying this is what you're supposed to do. There are, I remember as a kid, my dad told me, nobody is completely useless. Everyone can serve at least as a bad example. There are lots of bad examples in Scripture. I'm not sure why he told me that. Sometimes I wonder about that. I should ask him. There's a second thing we need to understand when it comes to interpreting a text. Before we can ask the question, what does this mean for me? What is Jesus saying to me? We need to ask the prior question, what did this mean to God, to the original hearers of the text, to the original audience? That's one mistake we often make devotionally. We read, we just open a scripture and say, Jesus, what are you saying to us? And Jesus can speak to us that way, but we should really think carefully, what did this mean originally? When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Corinth, what's going on? What did it mean for them? And once we understand that well, then we can begin to understand what God may be saying to us through that text. The same is true here. As we come to this text in Leviticus, we need to ask the question, how did God's people camped at Mount Sinai hear this originally? What was God saying to them? Once we begin to grasp that, then we can wrestle with the question, what is Jesus wanting to say to us? Now, arising from that, let's turn to the fourth thing I wanted to do this morning, and that was to talk about the concept of progressive revelation. We need to remember the context of this text. Israel has been relatively recently delivered from slavery. As a nation, they've been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. God has rescued them. The Exodus event has happened about 18 months prior to these events in this text. They are in the wilderness. And we need to remember that before now, like just now in these last 18 months, God has given them the law. He's given them the Ten Commandments. He gave them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. He is, in Leviticus, we've already covered, he has given them instructions about the offerings, the sacrifices that they are to bring to him. If you will, he's defined what their corporate worship should look like. But that is all relatively new. I mean, before the Exodus, they had no Bible, no Old Testament, no Ten Commandments. They had no tabernacle. They had no defined form of corporate worship. They are very early on in their relationship with God. God is beginning, I've said this throughout the series, God is beginning to reveal to them what it means for them to live in His presence. He's beginning to reveal to them who He is as a holy God, their Creator, their Redeemer. He is beginning to reveal to them now in the Holiness Code what it means for them to live and reflect his character in relationship to one another, to be holy as he is holy. We need to understand that. Now, understanding that, we also need to recognize that in the ancient Near East, in their day, in their world, slavery was simply a fact of life. In fact, they had been slaves. They had been cruelly oppressed for hundreds of years. And so they are familiar with slavery, and they live in a world where slavery is simply a reality. Not a good reality, not the God's ideal for humanity, but it is a cultural reality. It is part of their world. And so the key thing to recognize is that God, as he begins to reveal himself to them, what it means for them to live in his presence, he's beginning to teach them about relationship with him. And notice, this won't come as a surprise to you, but notice, as Israel is camped at Mount Sinai, God doesn't send his son Jesus Christ to live among them. He doesn't. That's still centuries away. And we can read, in Colossians we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is, when God becomes human in Christ, when God sends Jesus, Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. In him the fullness of God dwells. That is, we get to know what God is like, who God is, best by looking at Jesus. But God doesn't send Jesus here to the Sinai wilderness where his people are. He is beginning to reveal himself to them. There will be a fuller revelation of who he is and what it means to be his people when Christ comes. We can see this in a lot of places in the law. The Old Testament law says, if someone pokes out your eye, poke out their eye. What? Well, it's because in that day, if someone poked out your eye, you'd kill them, maybe their whole family. And God says, no. If someone pokes out your eye, just poke out their eye. And Jesus comes later and he says, okay, if someone hits you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. It's moving towards what God wants progressively, okay? And we need to understand that. Jesus, I mean, the whole adultery thing, adultery strictly forbidden. Jesus says in the New Testament, okay, it's not just that. If you're thinking lustfully in your mind, you're walking down the wrong road. That is as good as committing adultery. So we need to understand this notion that throughout the biblical story, God is progressively revealing more of who he is, more of what he wants, more of what he's calling his people to be. And the fullness of that revelation comes in Jesus Christ centuries later. We need to understand that as we come to this text. And we recognize this intuitively in so many areas of our life. When we go to school and you begin learning a new subject, maybe you begin learning a new language, you don't just open up, you know, a book in that language and start reading. When I was in seminary and began learning Greek, we didn't just open the New Testament. Began by learning the alphabet, right? Because it's different. And began by learning some basic words and then some of the basic grammar and slowly learning to read a sentence, a simple verse, John 3:16, in a different language, in Greek. And then, you know, eventually your knowledge grows and you grow to the place where you can open it. And you know, my last year we were opening Romans and studying it. But that's a process to get there. We need to understand God's people here are in the beginning of that relationship. God is beginning to reveal himself to them and beginning to shape them into the people that he's calling them to be. So that is critical for us to understand. So with all of that in mind, all those pieces, let's turn to the text. I want to offer tentatively an explanation of what the text means. As I said, this is about sex between a man and a woman who is engaged, a slave woman who is engaged to someone else. Now, adultery was considered in Israel and in some of the ancient Near Eastern, the other nations. Adultery, in that sense, sex with a married or engaged woman, was considered a grave sin. Slavery was part of the culture, part of the fabric of that day, and slaves were considered, not that they were always mistreated, but they were considered property. They were non-people. So let's think about what God is saying here. He is speaking to his people in a context where slavery is acceptable and adultery is not. And this kind of thing goes on. there are men who have sex with slave girls, and they treat them like property. Like, this is not a big deal. Like non-people, I can do this. And into that context, God says this. He says that this is actually a big deal. That this woman who is engaged to someone else should not be treated like a piece of property. She's not your plaything. And she, this form, this provides protection for the woman. She is not to bear any consequence for this. This is non-consensual. She is forced into this. And this is a way of God in that culture providing protection for her. And it is a way of God calling that man to accountability. He must be punished. Due punishment is required for his sin. And God calls this sin. Though in the culture and in that day, it would have been just fine. God says, and you know what? We can wrestle with this and go, you know what? It doesn't seem to go far enough. What about a man having sex with a woman, a slave girl, who's not engaged? This doesn't address that. But it says, in this case, you do not do this. This is sin. And in fact, the fact that the man is called to bring a guilt offering to the tabernacle, guilt offerings, the language used is for grave sins. God is saying, this is not excusable. This is not okay. This is a sin, and there needs to be a consequence for the man who bears responsibility for this. The guilt offering was all about the debt incurred by sin, debt towards God and debt towards others. Remember, this section of text, these verses come in chapter 19, part of the holiness code, which is all about what? Chapter 19 specifically, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the central verse of the whole chapter is verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. This fits in with that. This is about how you love your neighbor well. And it says, don't do this. This is sin. This is not how you can reflect my holiness. This is not what looking holy like I'm holy looks like. Don't do this. And if you do, it requires atonement for your sin. This is a grave sin. You need to bring a costly offering to the tabernacle. And you need to pay restitution. You need to make amends, not only that offering to God, but there is this paying for damages. And so whoever this man was had to go and also pay restitution to the owner of that slave woman because her value in that culture, and we wrestle and trip over this, but her value would have been diminished. She's damaged goods. And so there was a debt incurred, and you must pay restitution. So when we understand it in its context and we see what is being said, this law is actually quite radical. And we can say, hey, it didn't go far enough. And hey, Jesus brings a lot of things to where they were meant to be, right? It's not just a matter of adultery. It's not just a matter of sexual immorality, which clearly, biblically, right from Genesis through, the context for sexual intercourse, for sexual relations, is in a heterosexual, monogamous relationship, husband and wife. That is the biblical context throughout Scripture. But Jesus takes it even further and says, hey, lust in your mind is wrong. The point is purity. The point is to experience those gifts from God, sexuality, in the context for which God created them. But in its context, as we read this law, we need to understand that it is, in fact, it is quite radical, and it is moving His people in the right direction from a context that was radically different, where people and women were treated poorly all the time. And sex was treated not unlike today, just with incredible freedom in all kinds of ungodly ways, contrary to God's design for sex, which is a good gift from God. So as we turn to and think about how does this apply to us, what does this mean? I mean, just hearing don't have sex with engaged slave women isn't all that practical in our daily lives. What does this actually mean? Now that we understand what God is saying to His people, at least tentatively, what does this mean for us? What is God telling us? And I want to move in two directions. First, this law, I'm not going to answer questions right now, okay? That was rhetorical. We'll talk a little bit later. First, this law teaches us something about our sexuality and about sexual immorality. Chapter 18 was all about sexuality. And when we looked at that a couple months ago, we looked at the reality that God was saying to his people that he is the one who should shape their sexual lives, their sexuality. That sex was a good gift from him, but they were not to be shaped by the culture all around them. They were to allow their sex lives to be shaped by God. That it should be shaped by his design for this good gift. And so this text reminds us of that. It says that just because things are going on in their culture, that is not the reason to carry it on. God says this is sin. He calls them not to exploit, in this case, engaged slave women. This is calling sin, sin. What goes unchecked in the culture, what goes unchecked in their day and age, needs to be checked. There needs to be due punishment. And so as we think about this, we need to understand, we need to hear again that our sexuality, our understanding of sexuality needs to be shaped not by our culture. We cannot say as followers of Jesus, well, everyone does this. This is just kind of the understanding. This is normal. That is not how we can approach this area of our lives or any other area of our lives. Our sexual lives, our sexual understanding of who we are and how we've been created needs to be shaped by God's design, which I already said clearly throughout Scripture, Genesis through the end of the book, is in the context of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. One man, one woman, united, become one flesh. Sex in the proper context is like relationship glue. It is a powerful bonding force. It is something God has given us for procreation and pleasure. And that is what needs to shape our understanding and our expression of our sexuality. Not our culture around us. And we need to hear that. We need to hear it again. God's people were to be holy like God is holy. They were to reflect his likeness in the world. They were to be distinct. Remember verse 19 last week? We looked at the things that don't go together, right? Like cotton polyester blends, clothing, two materials, two kinds of seed in one field. We're not supposed to breed two animals, right? A mule is an illegal animal, according to verse 19. That's all about being distinct. God's people are to be distinct. They are to be set apart. That is, in our lives as followers of Jesus, sin doesn't mix. We are to be holy and pure and set apart for God. We need to remember that because that is the immediate context of these verses. There is a second direction we can go as far as thinking about how this applies to us. And that is, we can recognize in here, in the nature of God's revelation and how God has worked progressively to teach his people about who he is and what it means for them to live in his presence and what it means for them to live holy lives in community with one another as his people. We need to recognize, I think it's a joy to recognize, that we worship and love a God who is incredibly patient and gracious. A God who is working in us over time. In college, I began having an idea of a book that I want to write, and it's still bouncing around there. But my title was The Problem with Progress. Life with God when all your ducks are not in a row. I was frustrated by that progress because I wanted to be where God wanted me to be, and I recognized so acutely that I have failures in all kinds of places where I fall down and scrape my spiritual knees. And I realize the more I study Scripture that God is God who is patient and gracious and working in me over the years. And we will not arrive in this life at that place where God is calling us to be. But he is working in us progressively. He is patient and gracious. I love these words. Recently I was reading in Nehemiah for my devotions. And I came to verses 16 of chapter 9. And I just want to read these verses to you. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return them to their slavery. But listen to this. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Listen to that again. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. God is patient and gracious and at work in us. Now, this doesn't mean that we presume on him. This doesn't mean that we take sin lightly. Quite the opposite. This text says, hey, this is sin. Let's call sin sin and don't do this. This is a grave matter. This is not license to go sin wildly. But this is the glorious hope of the gospel, that our God is gracious and patient and loving, and that He is working in us over the long haul to transform us increasingly into women and men who reflect His holiness in the world. And that is reason for hope. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When I was a kid, there was a song that I learned around that time when I watched The Apple Dumpling Gang. It's a great movie. It's a song called He's Still Working on Me, and I won't inflict you with me singing it, but I want to read the words from the chorus. It went like this: He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the moon and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. Praise the Lord for His graciousness, His patience, as He works in us to transform us. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I want to say there are challenges that we face in this text. There are things that we may continue to wrestle with. But I think two things that I want us to hear this morning. First is God's call to be holy. Be holy because I am holy. And that means that we call sin, sin. That we don't make excuses for things. That we don't allow our lives, sexually or otherwise, to be shaped by our culture around us. But that we allow God to shape us, so that our lives reflect His character, so that we love our neighbors. Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor. All the law and the prophets, everything hangs on those. We need to seek to be holy. And second, we need to rest in God's amazing grace, His patience, His enduring love, as He continues His work to transform us. He's still working on me. He's still working on you. Praise the Lord. Amen.